Psalms 40 and 41 conclude the first book of the Psalms. Thus far in our studies in this first book, we have seen the Messiah in Psalm 2 as the Son of God. In Psalm 8, we saw him as the Son of Man. In Psalm 16, as the All-Obedient One. And in Psalm 22, as the Perfect Sin Offering. But whereas Psalm 22 contemplates him in the first part as forsaken of God, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 40 introduces him as the one who has been brought up out of the horrible pit, with a new song in his mouth, even praise to God. In Psalm 22, things are presented in the order in which they were to occur. But in Psalm 40, we see first of all, the sorrows out of which he has been delivered, and then the steps that led up to that glorious result. Apart altogether from the messianic teaching of this psalm, there's much to be learned from the first four verses in connection with one's own prayer life. Would that we knew more of what it means to wait patiently on the Lord. If we did, there might be more who would be able to say, He inclined unto me and heard my cry. The image presented is that of one leaning forward to catch a faint or distant sound. The horrible pit or pit of destruction and the miry clay speak of circumstances from which self-deliverance is utterly impossible. And while it is true that we may have to face a situation of this kind, none of us will ever know what he faced to whom these words have their primary and fullest application. In Psalm 22, the emphasis was on distance, verse 11, be not far from me. But here the emphasis is on depth. But he can look back upon it and sing triumphantly, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. It is a new song, first as to its nature. Nothing like this had ever been experienced by him before. And thank God we can also say, it will not happen again. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. But it is also new in that even though it may be sung again and again, it never grows stale. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. And all of this was intended to be a testimony. Many shall see it and fear. The fear meant here is that religious awe or reverence which always accompanies true faith or trust in God. Yea, blessed or happy are they who have such faith. In verse 5 of our psalm, it will be noted that the speaker now turned to the Lord with an exclamation of wonder as he contemplates both the wonderful works of the Lord and his thoughts to usward. In similar spirit, the Apostle John said, There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. John 21:25. But in verse 6, we come to that part of the psalm which is especially applied to the Messiah in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 9. The Old Testament sacrifices, which consisted of the blood of bulls and goats, could never take away sin. They were but the shadow of good things to come. He who was to fulfill all those types says, Mine ears hast thou opened, an expression which is divinely interpreted for us to mean, A body hast thou prepared me, Hebrews 10:5. He had come not only to do the will of God, he delighted to do it. His very innermost being was regulated by the law of God, and with his mouth he preached righteousness in the great congregation and declared God's faithfulness and salvation. He did not hide the loving kindness of God nor his truth from the great congregation. His public testimony corresponded with the inmost desire of his heart. It is not until we come to the last part of this psalm that we see what the horrible pit and the miry clay meant to him. There innumerable evils pressed upon him, and wonder of wonders, he confessed our iniquities as his own, to the point where his heart actually failed him. The consequences of all this we see in verses 14 to 16. On the one hand, there were those who sought after his soul to destroy it. We shall hear more about that in Psalm 41. We can almost see them surrounding his cross, deriding and insulting him. As he says here, they wished him evil, verse 14. In view of all this, we can quite understand the nature of the prayer here. How sweetly different the record as given to us by Luke when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. Since it was after he uttered those words that they derided and mocked him, we can see that there's really no inconsistency here. Grace rejected can only result in the eternal shame and confusion for which the suffering Messiah here prays. But thank God there were those there that did seek the Lord. For them he also prays. But it is that they may rejoice and be glad in the Lord. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." Among those who sought salvation, we see such as Simeon and Anna. It is the latter of whom it is written that she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Luke 2, verse 38. The psalm closes with a confident appeal on the part of the holy sufferer. He who voluntarily became poor and needy is sure that the Lord is thinking of him. Yes, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We can no more measure the riches than we can measure the poverty. Both are infinite. But what we cannot measure, we shall forever enjoy, and all because of Calvary. Psalm 41 continues the subject of the close of Psalm 40, pronouncing a blessing on the one who considereth or understandeth the poor, as it has been rendered by Mr. Darby. The latter half of verse 1 and all of verses 2 and 3 have to do with this poor one. This is the one who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Faith looks beyond all that it cost him, and sees him as the one who will be delivered in the day of evil. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, a prophetic assurance of his resurrection. And he shall be blessed upon the earth, or he shall be made happy in the land. The same word in the original is used either for the whole earth or just for the Holy Land. The joy that was set before our blessed Lord, and for which he endured the cross and even despised the shame, includes more than the joy that will be his when he claims his church. According to Zephaniah 3:16 and 17, it shall yet be said to Jerusalem, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." That, too, is the fruit of Calvary. But verse 4 of our psalm poses a problem. Here the poor one is speaking and saying, "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." We naturally shrink from putting such words into the mouth of him who did no sin. But it has been pointed out by others that according to usage elsewhere in the Old Testament, this might be rendered, "I have borne sin toward thee." Then, too, we recall that Scripture tells us that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is one of those unfathomable mysteries of the atonement. The Apostle Paul put it well when he said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery or secret, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They wished him evil, and predicted that when he died his name would perish. They whispered together against him and devised his hurt. "An evil disease, or a thing of Belial, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." In spite of this bold statement, they were not too sure, so they sealed his tomb and set a watch of soldiers to guard it. And the leader in all of this was one Judas Iscariot, here referred to by the Lord as mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. In John 13, verse 18, the Lord Jesus himself applied these words to Judas, thus confirming the messianic interpretation we give this psalm. Verse 10 shows that he knew all about their plan to deny his resurrection and to prevent it if possible. Hence his prayer, "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." Quite the opposite. He was to triumph over them. And this prayer was abundantly answered on that resurrection morning. We've already seen in the opening verses of Psalm 40 how he speaks of the resurrection as an accomplished fact, and that which looked improbable and even impossible actually came to pass. According to Isaiah 53, verse 4, "They did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted," the truth of which was admitted. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The wounding and the bruising was inflicted by other than human hands. The holy sufferer there received what we deserved, and with his stripes we are healed. But he was not left on the cross, nor yet in the tomb. By his resurrection, he knew that the Lord favored or delighted in him. Both at his baptism as well as in the transfiguration, the Father had expressed his delight or pleasure in him. By raising him from the dead, he confirmed that by not allowing the enemy to triumph over him. Yea, the Lord upheld him in his integrity. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Romans 6, verse 4. And not only that, Messiah concludes his song of triumph by saying, "Thou settest me before thy face forever," words which found their fulfillment in his ascension. "This is the stone that was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner," something we shall have occasion to look at in more detail when we come to the psalm from which those words were quoted. This is the glorious sequel to the resurrection when God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We're not surprised, therefore, when we hear the psalmist closing the first book of the Psalms by singing, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting unto everlasting. Amen and amen." A praise, therefore, which contemplates all time from first to last. It is sealed with the Old Testament, "Verily, verily," which the Christ of the New has taken up and made his own. This is particularly manifest in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus uses this double affirmation 25 times. To close this lesson, we quote the very first of these when he said to Nathanael, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."